Remember that in the fourth chapter of the Song of Solomon, we have come to the wedding night. Now, once again, we are studying this, recognizing that it is a play, it's literature, it's a poem, it's a love poem, it's a song, but it also tells a story. And it's a very important story because it is a story of Solomon and his true love, and of course, can be used by way of application as a picture of Christ in the church. But the unfortunate thing through the ages is that that's the only way it's ever been taught. Most pastors never teach this the way it was actually intended to be taught and the way that it was used in ancient Israel. They used it to prepare their young men and the young women for marriage. And if we only look at the application, we never get the interpretation. This is a very valuable book for young people. It goes right along with the book of Proverbs. Proverbs tells us what? The way we're supposed to live. Ecclesiastes tells us what happens when you live the wrong way. Song of Solomon tells one of the greatest blessings if we follow God's plan, and that is the provision of the person that God designed for us. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to go back through the fourth chapter. It's been several weeks since we've been together in this session, in this study. So I want to go back through and I want to hit the high points and also cover some things that we haven't covered. Keep in mind, from the first verse of chapter 4 through chapter 5 and verse 2, we are talking about the wedding night. Now, there's a lot of instruction in here, especially for the guys. As you look forward, and we've got Jamie getting married shortly, and this chapter should be very important to him. Not to embarrass him, but, you know, your wedding night is a very important night. And it's going to set the tone for a lot of things that are going to follow. And hopefully all of you are looking forward to that and anticipating that and anticipating God's provision. But you need to be following His plan. You need to make sure that you're doing things right as you move along in that direction. So let's begin with the wedding night. And I want you to notice how he begins to make love to this woman. He begins not with actions, but with words. And that is very important. Let me read the first four verses here. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep which have come up from the washing, every one which bears twin, and none is barren among them. Your lips are like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil like a piece of pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built for an armory on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Now, he's using terms that we probably wouldn't use, but I want you to notice that he is simply beginning to compliment her on her beauty. And he illustrates a principle here that's very, very important, and that's something that you need to get down and you need to understand. Romance begins with communication. Romance is not first an action. It's a communication of the thoughts of the mind. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And a relationship between a man and a woman is primarily going to be built or destroyed on the existence of good communication or the lack of good communication. And we all see all the time situations where a woman is unfaithful to her husband, a husband's unfaithful to his wife, and oftentimes that unfaithfulness is rooted not in a desire for the sin of sexually illicit activity or anything. It's rooted in a desire for understanding. It's rooted in a desire for communication. And she may be married to a real hunk, but if he's a real hunk without a brain, if he doesn't know how to communicate, that's something that the soul of both man and woman requires and needs, and in different ways, because God designed the man and the woman to be different. So he starts off talking as he talks about her eyes. We all know that a woman's eyes and a woman's hair are some of the primary assets that she has in her beauty, in her arsenal, if you will. And so that's why women spend time on their hair, they spend time on their eyes, because these are the things that you notice first. These are the attractive features. And so he talks about her eyes being like dove's eyes, and a dove's eyes are just very, very lustrous and beautiful and gentle. And then he talks about her hair like a flock of goats, and what he's talking about is the waves of her hair falling down, and apparently at this point he's letting her hair down. During the wedding she would have worn her hair up. It would have been under the veil that she would have had over her head. He's letting her hair down as he's talking to her, and he's being very, very patient, very, very gentle here. and the ripples of her hair falling down over her shoulder is like I have seen goats in the hills of Judea coming down the hillsides, and it's just like rippling water almost as the sun shines off the and the type of sheep that they had and the goats that they had there are very black, and so she has very black shiny hair. He compares her teeth to a flock of shorn sheep coming up from the washing. In other words, they're very white. She's practiced good hygiene. She's got good clean teeth, and they're very white. Each one bears twins. In other words, every one has one beside it. And there's none missing. She's not smiling through a gap in her teeth, is what he's saying here. He moves then from the teeth to her lips, and he says, your lips are like a strand of scarlet. And she would have, of course, painted her lips with a type of lipstick that they would have used at that time. And he talks about how lovely her mouth is. And then her temples behind her veil like a piece of pomegranate. In other words, the symmetry and the beauty of the temples. And then he moves to the neck, and he says the neck is like the Tower of David, not because it was long and tall, but because it was beautiful and symmetrical. And apparently around her neck she has a necklace, and he compares this necklace to the shields of the mighty men. These were the chosen men of David that would hang their shields around the Tower of David, the place where he stayed, and they guarded him there. So her neck is surrounded by this beautiful necklace. Now, that's the first point that I want you to get. Learn to communicate. Learn to express what you're thinking. Learn to express what you're feeling. But always remember that communication is not just talking. Communication is listening. So you have to be able to listen, because the better you listen, the more you'll know how to communicate what needs to be communicated. Question? Well, it's just the beauty and the symmetry of it. It's the Tower of David is a very symmetrical, beautiful thing. And she had a very beautiful, symmetrical neck, elegant neck. All right? Now, from that point on, we move into the subject that, for some reason, unfortunately, the church and Christian families always ignores. And that's the issue of sex in marriage. This passage is primarily talking about sex. But it's talking about sex in marriage, and therefore it's talking about sex the way God designed it, the way God created it to be. So if we're going to ask the question, what did God intend sex to be? Well, you're going to see some things in here that show God's high conception of sex between a man and a woman within the bounds of marriage. First of all, he starts off and he says, your two breasts are like two fawns. And I would imagine that as the song is leading along through this wedding night and explaining the wedding night, at this point he's slipping off her gown and he's looking at her breasts, and he says, your breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. In other words, they're sleek, they're symmetrical, they're beautiful. And he says, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. I'll explain what those mean in just a moment, but I want you to hold your place here, and I want you to turn with me to get the right attitude, the right approach to what this passage is talking about. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 13. Before we even go into the explanation, let's make sure that we're approaching it with the right mental attitude. In Hebrews 13 and verse 4, I want you to notice what the author of the book of Hebrews says. Marriage is honorable among all. In other words, marriage is a divine institution. You know that at the beginning of the human race, God gave to man four divine institutions. And the first was the institution of volition or will. God gave to man the right, the power of self-determination, the power to make decisions. And that is the fundamental issue of the whole human race, is the choices that we make. And then God gave, as a result of that, marriage. Two people make a decision for one another, and you have the institution of marriage. And of course, God performs the first marriage there in Genesis 2. The result of marriage, Genesis chapter 4, family. That's the third divine institution. And then, of course, many families gathered together. Genesis chapter 10, you have the establishment of nations and national entities. In each of these divine institutions is a system of authority. Decision is the authority over your soul. In marriage, the husband is the authority over the wife. That's the role God's given him. In family, it's the authority of the parents over the children. And in a nation, it's the authority of government over the citizens of that nation, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13. So what he's saying here is that marriage is a divine institution for the whole human race. It's not just for Christians. It's for believers and unbelievers alike. As Paul says in Romans 1, it's for the Greeks and the barbarians, for the wise and the unwise. And unfortunately, too many who are unwise and unprepared go into the marriage union. But then you notice what he says, and the bed is undefiled. What does he mean there? The bed is undefiled. He's saying that within marriage, the marriage bed, or the sexual involvement, sexual intercourse and sexual activity, is given by God, not as prudish Christians try to point out, only for procreation. I've known Christians who have said God only gave sex to have children, and therefore if you're not going to have any children, you need to end the sex activity. Looking at sex almost as a necessary evil. And you'd be surprised how much that has permeated church history down through the ages. At some times in history, Christians have taught that the sin Adam and Eve committed in the garden was they got sexually involved and God didn't plan on that. I mean, that's ridiculous. And they teach that it's a kind of a necessary evil that you have to put up with, and it's no wonder that people in marriages like that are going to have lots of problems. The bed is undefiled. What does that mean? A man and a woman volitionally giving themselves to one another, that is designed by God for maximum satisfaction and enjoyment, and you could even put it in a term that a lot of people might not understand, recreation. Sexual involvement between a man and a woman is enjoyable recreation. You could call it the ultimate sport, I suppose. The bed is undefiled, but here's the warning. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So what he's saying here is sex was designed by God for maximum enjoyment, fulfillment, satisfaction, but only within the bonds of marriage. With that framework in mind, let's go back and, as we go through this passage, keep it in mind. Now he starts talking about her breasts. And of course, earlier we saw a mention of the breasts in chapter 1 and verse 13. You remember when the woman was talking about her love for the man, and she talks about, a bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. Now you'll notice two things here. Number one, the mention of the breasts, and number two, the mention of myrrh. The reason she mentions this is because it was the custom of women in those days to wear a bag around their neck with spices and fragrances, and it was a perfume. It was like a bag of powders, and they would let it hang between their breasts. And so what she's saying is, as the aroma of that bag brings fragrance to my nostrils, to my sense of smell, so my thoughts of my beloved bring a fragrance to me. He lies all night between my breasts. In other words, as this bag hangs here and gives me continual fragrance, so my beloved is in my heart, and he gives me fragrance of memories. So it's a very beautiful picture. When he comes back to the point where he starts to compliment her, he talks in verse 5 about her breasts and their beautiful symmetry and their attractiveness to him. And then he says in verse 6, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. What he's saying is, I am going to indulge, if you will, in these two hills, or the mountain and the hill. And there's nothing wrong with this, guys. I mean, we laugh because, unfortunately, the only time we hear sex talked about is when it's talked about filthy, and parents say, oh, well, I don't want to talk to my kids about sex. I'd rather keep them in the dark. Well, you're not going to keep them in the dark. If they don't learn it right, they're going to learn it wrong. All right? I mean, that's just the way it is. So better to learn it right. Better to learn what God intended and learn what he planned for man and woman to have and what each of you can have if you'll follow his plan. I will go my way. How long is he going to stay there? Notice what he says. This guy says, I'm going to make love to you all night long. Until the shadows flee away, until the day breaks, we are going to indulge in a marvelous time. All right? Now, as he begins to move on, and he continues to compliment her, and it just emphasizes again the importance of verbal communication and romance through language. You are all fair, my love. In other words, as I look over you, I see that you are beautiful in every part. He says, there is no spot in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. with me from Lebanon, and look from the top of Amana, and from the top of Senir and Hermon, from the lion's dens and the mountains of the leopards. In other words, he's saying, I want to carry you away. This is the old idea of the knight in shining armor coming along and grabbing her up, and he says, let's go away to the mountaintops. Let's go to the wild places. And it has applications, of course, in what they're getting involved in. They are going to the mountaintops, intellectually, physically, sexually, soulishly, and also spiritually. It's what you might call a mountaintop experience. But I want you to notice something very important here as he speaks to her and as he compliments her. You are all fair, my love. You know, one of the wonderful things about love is that love removes blemishes. Did you know that? All of us have blemishes. All of us have imperfections. All of us have imbalance in some way or another. And yet here this guy is talking to his bride on their wedding night saying, there is no spot in you. There is no flaw. You are perfect. Now, why do you think that's so important? How do you think that young woman is going to feel if he takes her into the bridal chamber and says, boy, you're lopsided. You know, oh, you've got a birthmark. Well, I didn't know that was there. You know, I just noticed that your nose is crooked. You think she's going to feel romantically inclined? You think she's going to want to give herself to him? Not on your life. She's probably going to want to walk out. But the principle is a very important principle. Love removes the blemishes. And in a relationship between a man and a woman, as in our relationship with Jesus Christ, it is His love that removes our blemishes. His love coming and dying for us on the cross. His love forgiving us when we sin. His love cleansing and purifying our lives is what removes the blemishes. We are being transformed by the renewing of the mind into an image of Jesus Christ in all His perfection. And I want you to see that, so open with me to Ephesians chapter 5. I have a few passages that we need to look at by way of comparison and parallel so that you really grasp not only what he's saying in this particular passage, but also the biblical concept, the biblical perception of what's going on. Question? That's a perfect application of it, the principle that Jeff's brought up. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love for one another in a local church removes, covers the blemishes in each other. That's a good application. I appreciate you bringing that one up. Look at what it tells us here about the work of Jesus Christ in Ephesians 5. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So the first act of love is what? Sacrifice. Remember that love is beneficial to the recipient, but sacrificial to the giver. But then it goes on to say, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives. What's he saying? He's saying, men, you can remove the blemishes of your wife by love. You're not going to remove that birthmark. You're not going to remove that crooked tooth. You're not going to remove whatever little flaw there may be, but then she can't remove yours either, can she? Not physically. But you know what you do? By love, those things become beautiful to you. They're not a blemish. They're perfect. They're what God designed in that person, and they're a part of that individual. And you learn to love the person as they are, because you love the person as they are and you love them for what they are and for who they are, you find that there is no blemish in that person. This man, Solomon, at this point had an amazing spiritual capacity. See, this was before he tore his life down through sexual indulgence. Now, people argue whether by this time he had other brides or not, and there's a passage coming up that indicates that possibly he already had other wives and other concubines. But at this point, he still had it together enough spiritually that he knew how to treat this young lady and to truly love her. And that's why it's called the Song of Songs. It was the greatest. Solomon wrote 105 songs. He was quite a musician. This was the best. This was longest running on the top 10, the Song of Solomon, but it was a story about his own life. Notice what he says now. He continues to compliment her, and he says in verse 9, "You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better than wine is your love, and the scent of your perfume than all spices. Your lips, O my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. We mentioned last time, as we looked briefly at verse 11, he's talking about the honey and milk under her tongue. What kind of kiss is he giving her here? People say French kiss, but this is Hebrew. This is a Hebrew kiss 1,000 years before France came around. Or longer than that, probably. Many, many years. 1,900 years, I think, actually, before France came around. But it's also something else that we ought to say. This is the kind of kiss that should not be shared until two people have made a commitment. Not until engagement should this kind of kiss ever be shared between two people. I realize that that's old-fashioned and that's common thinking and everything else, but I'm going to tell you something. That kind of kiss unlocks passions that you're not in control of. And so it's something that needs to be reserved for that one person. And you know why? Because why should the person you marry only taste secondhand honey? Say, well, somebody else ate this and you know, barfed it up, but here it is. You know? Secondhand, used. Why should they? It's not the way God designed it. It's not the way it should be. But I want you to notice something else. In verse 9, he keeps calling her his sister. That's kind of weird, isn't it? I mean, how many husbands, how many men call their wife my sister? And yet to the Hebrews, this was one of the most endearing, affectionate terms that you could use. And the question is why? He calls her his spouse, they're married, but he calls her his sister. And the reason is important, and you need to understand the importance of this reason. It emphasizes the importance, it emphasizes the priority of the spiritual relationship between the two. She's not just his spouse. They're not just married. They are fellow believers. And therefore, they have a spiritual union that's taken place before the physical union ever took place. The spiritual relationship has to come first. And you see this in many passages, and I want to show you just very quickly three passages, if you'll open with me to 1 Corinthians. I was asked a question among the Kazakh students up in Almaty. The question that came up was this: is it a sin for a Christian to marry an unsaved person? And I said, absolutely. And there were students in the seminary that said, no, it's not a sin. And the reason is because they wanted to marry an unsaved person. These are the passages that I took them to. So you read the Word of God and you judge for yourself. First of all, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. He says, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes. What's the last four words? Only in the Lord. Paul says she only has freedom to remarry if she remarries a believer. That's a very strong point. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Here Paul's talking about his own freedom. That was 1 Corinthians 7:39. Yeah. Yeah, that would be only for believers. Obviously, if you're an unsaved person, you can marry an unsaved person. Because you can't marry a believer. Because it's forbidden for them. See the point? Here Paul's talking about his own freedom. And he says in 1 Corinthians 9:5, do we not have, he's talking about him and Barnabas, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, as do other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Some of you are going to have a different translation there. What do you have? Sister. Don't we have a right to take along a sister, a believing wife? He's using the same terminology because he's coming at it from that Hebrew mentality. The spiritual relationship is most important. If she's not a sister, I don't have a right to take her as a wife. And finally, 2 Corinthians 6. These passages should answer without question, if you've had uncertainties about this, the importance of never getting into any kind of an intimate relationship with someone that's not saved. That's not to say you may not meet a person, have friends, be friends with a person, maybe even date a person, but if you date that person, you ought to make the gospel clear to them, and if they reject it, then you need to sever the relationship. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This has all kinds of applications. Marriages, business associations. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and I will be a father to you. You will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And God's saying here, if you do it my way, I'll be with you and I'll bless you. You do it your way, I stand against you and I oppose you. God gives grace to the humble, but what does he do to the proud? He resists them. He stands against them. And therefore, a marriage that is in rebellion against God's plan is not going to work. My sister, my spouse. Notice that sister always comes first there. Let's go back to Song of Solomon, where we have another aspect of this wedding night that is so very important. He's complimenting her. He's romancing her with his words. He knows how to talk to her. He is very patiently preparing her for the sex act. This is not the caveman thing where you hit him over the head, throw him on the floor, and go at it. You know what I'm saying? Now, a lot of guys really fail in this area. Let me tell you something. You better learn restraint. Guys and girls are different. Guys can go from 0 to 200 degrees like that. It takes a woman time. It takes her time, as it were, if you want to use the term, to heat up. And a man has to know how to turn the fire up, because you can be turning that fire up and you do the wrong thing and that fire will go out. You know, a lot of guys have the problem, their wife always has a headache, and part of the reason is because of the brutishness and abusiveness that they practice. Not tonight, dear, I've got a headache. You've had a headache for 10 years. Well, I've got another one tonight, you know. So we have to learn how to, as it were, stoke the fire. And he knows how to do it. Now notice what he says. Verse 12 to 15, this is fabulous. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits. Fragrant henna with spikenard. Spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. A fountain of gardens, a well of living water, as streams from Lebanon. What's he talking about here? He's using terms that they would have understood, figures of speech, but they're very powerful figures of speech because they're used elsewhere in the Bible, and we know that the Bible is its own interpretation. This is your greatest notebook. When you understand and categorize the Bible and you know how to compare and relate passages, comparing spiritual with spiritual, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, your Bible becomes its own interpreter. And the key to Bible interpretation is letting another passage shine light on the one that you're having trouble with until you understand it. But what I want to tell you up front is that he's talking about her virginity. He's talking about the fact that she is a garden enclosed, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. What's he saying? Three things. Right there in verse 12. Number one, the word enclosed means that she has been surrounded by barriers. She has protected her life. She has guarded her life. And I told you in previous studies of some of the barriers that you need to put up. Secondly, he says a spring shut up. She's been kept from trespassers. No one's intruded into this spring. No one's tasted of this water. This is something kept for him. A fountain sealed. The idea of the seal to be opened by only one person. So she's guarded her life, her sexual virginity, which he then refers to as a beautiful garden. And this is a very common figure that's used throughout the Song of Solomon of the sexual delights of marriage, is the idea of entering into a garden that's full of all these beautiful fragrances as well as all these wonderful fruits. And he says, your plants are like an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits. Well, if you have an orchard and it has all kinds of fruit in it, what do you know? Picking time hasn't come yet, right? If the pickers have been through, the fruit's gone. When he says, you are like an orchard full of fruit, he's saying, nobody's been picking the fruit. She's kept herself. She's guarded her virginity. That's extremely important. The question that always comes up, what if I've already blown it? Well, you can't regain virginity, but you can regain virtue. And that means you commit yourself to purity, you confess your sin, you accept God's forgiveness and cleansing of it, and you commit yourself to live a pure life. And you become a virtuous person in the eyes of God and in the eyes of others. He ends in verse 15 by calling her a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Three different figures are used here of her sexual beauty, her sexual power, if you will, in this verse. The fountain, that's the water rushing up. She's coming to meet him. The well, that's the deep water that goes into the very depths of her being. And the stream, that's the fresh flowing water. But the idea in all three of these is refreshment. And I want you to see the idea of refreshment, and I want you to see the idea of the stream coming through in other passages. So hold your place. Let's go to Proverbs. Turn back to the book that tells us the right way to do it in Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs 5:19. We'll just look at a couple of different passages here. I'm sorry, Proverbs 5:15, 15 to 19. Drink water. Remember, this is David teaching Solomon the right way to do it. And he's talking about sex. And he says, drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets. In other words, why should you spread your sexual vigor in the streets to anyone that passes by? Let them be only your own and not for strangers with you. Now, you might say, well, it sounds to me like your own interpretation. Well, just follow on. Verse 18, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer, as a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. Why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? Actually, that verse is much more graphic in the Hebrew. It says, why should you touch the sexual organs of an adulteress? Why should you be caught up in illicit sexual activity that spreads your vigor in the street? Enjoy the fountain that God gives you and be refreshed by that fountain. Notice Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20. I mean, Proverbs is so full of these things that we could go on. But in verse 20, my son, keep your father's command. Do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. When you awake, they will speak with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light, and reproof of instruction of the way of life. For what purpose? To keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. In other words, he's going to come to poverty. And an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. In other words, he's saying, if you want to find out what illicit sex is like, go to a fire, pick up a few coals, and hold them in your bosom. And when you can do that without getting burned, you can get away with immoral and illicit sex. Basically, he's simply saying, don't try it. It's not worth it. There's always a price to pay. You may want to read on your own in chapter 7 from verse 6 through verse 27. You have the whole thing again. He talks about how the seductress works, how she appeals to the guy, how she deceives the guy, how she lies to the guy and leads him in. And then he ends by saying, if you go with her, you're going down the steps of death. You're destroying your own life. So the point of this section is, of course, the importance of maintaining your virginity. One more passage I'd like to look at, 1 Corinthians 6. I know we're looking at a lot of passages, but I think it's important for you to have the Bible's own perspective on the things that we're talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Here's something a lot of people are not aware of. Beginning in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. What's he telling us here? Guys, this is something that our world today doesn't understand. Our world talks about casual sex as if it were possible to just be like rabbits and mate here and mate there and mate someplace else. The Bible says man is not designed that way. When you mate with a person, you have become one flesh for life. You have literally become one. Now, you can say, well, it's a night, you know, one night affair, nice fling, see you later, but you have affected your soul. When you become one flesh, it goes deeper than flesh, it goes all the way to the soul. And that's why he goes on to say in verse 17, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. We have been made one with Christ. Flee from sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he that commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Back there in Proverbs 6:32, it says he sins against his soul. He destroys his soul. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? You were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. To take the name of Jesus Christ, to claim to be a child of God, to profess faith in Him, to say that we have been joined with Him, that we are one in spirit with Him, and then to treat our body as our own, to do with as we want, is totally contrary. It makes us a hypocrite, makes us a liar. And of course, the destruction, the scars, and you see it happen over and over again with young people. You see young people that are positive to the Word of God, and they're bright, and they're cheerful, and they're motivated, and God's blessing their life, and then you watch them get entangled in sexual immorality with someone, and you watch the glow go out of their lives, and you watch the dimness start to settle in, you watch the burden start to settle on their soul, and you just watch the life go right out of them. You can't escape it. You can see it when it happens. You can watch. They think no one notices. Hey, they don't have to see you in the back seat. They don't have to see you in the bushes in the park. All you have to do is be sharp enough to watch a young person and see the spiritual life get sucked out of them. And it happens. And it's a disastrous thing. It's a destructive thing. You may think you're happy. Listen, sin always has the lie of superficial temporary happiness, but it always asks a lot more. There's a very high price to low living. And you need to always remember that the price is always more in the end than you ever want to pay. All right, one more time. Back to Song of Solomon and we'll wrap it up. What did God intend sex to be? That's what we're going to close with. Right here at the end of the chapter, verse 16, and then through chapter 5 and verse 1. Let me read it for you, and then we'll answer the question. What did God intend sex to be like? In verse 16, now all this time he's been talking to her. He starts by telling her how beautiful she is. He starts by very gently beginning to undress her, by confirming to her the attractiveness that she has to him, and just very gently building the fire of her love and her submission and her desire for him and everything else. And we come to this point and she finally talks. She can't stand it any longer. She's got to say something. And this is what she says. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south, and blow on my garden that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. In essence, verse 16 is an invitation where she's saying, I can't stand it any longer. Shut up and come here. Isn't it amazing that this guy had the tact, the sensitivity, the patience to wait for her invitation? You know, people talk about rape within marriage, and you can argue the pros and cons and everything else, but I'll tell you this, no man has a right to force himself on a woman. Now, the Bible commands her to submit, and that's all part of her side of things. But if a man loves a woman, this is the way it ought to be. There needs to be that invitation. There needs to be that saying, the fire's raging. You've done enough stoking. There's plenty of wood on the fire. We don't need to worry about that anymore. You know, now let's, you know, you can fill in the blanks. Let's get it on. Chapter 5 and verse 1, he answers. I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with its spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. And then, eat, O friends, drink, Yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. We actually have three segments of these two verses. Let's back up to verse 16 at the end of the chapter. What did God intend sex to be like? There are three things here that I want you to see. I'm sorry, four things that I want you to see. Number one, the word awake. Sex on the wedding night should be an awakening. God intended that it be an awakening. Now, when you're asleep, you're not aware of things. You shouldn't be aware of the delights of it until you're there. Secondly, the word blow. Blow upon my garden. Have you ever watched the wind blow the trees of a garden? You know what it's like? It's like a dance. It's a dance involving the wind and the trees, and they're swaying together. It's a dance that involves both the visible and the invisible elements. And therefore, sex is much more than just physical. It is the interplay, the interaction, the interrelationship, the dance, if you will, of the bodies and the souls of two people. Third, the phrase, flow out, that my spices may flow out. That phrase is so graphic. If I gave it to you, what it's actually saying in the Hebrew, maybe you've got a good imagination and you can figure it out. But this woman has now been physically prepared for sex so that, well, I'll just tell it to you straight, she is wet. All right? And you know why that's so important? It's so important because I actually heard recently of a case of a young guy and a young woman on their wedding night. This guy had absolutely no restraint, grabbed hold of this girl and went at it like a wild rabbit and injured that young woman, and she will bear the scars of that injury for life. Because God designed the woman, when her soul is prepared, she will physically become wet so that the entry of the man is not going to injure her. And that's what she's saying. I mean, that may be shocking to you. It probably shocks some preachers. They'd probably fall over dead. You can just picture some preachers trying to preach this passage. You know, they get to this part and they say, well, I think it's time to pray and let's go home. And you know? But I mean, these are things that God designed. These are things that God intends. Blow upon my garden. It's a dance, but it's also an outpouring. And it's an outpouring physically, sexually, and soulishly. And finally, come and eat the pleasant fruits. God designed sex to be a feast. It should be a banquet between a man and a woman. They should dine in the most intimate sense of fellowship. A fellowship of spirit, a fellowship of soul, and a fellowship of body. And guys, let me tell you, the best thing that you can do on that wedding night, before if you have the restraint, after if you don't, you ought to get on your knees with your bride and you ought to pray and you ought to ask God to take your two lives and to mold them into what He wants them to be, and you ought to keep that habit up the rest of your life. A man and a woman who pray together, and most often it's the man who doesn't want to do it because prayer is a humbling thing. It's humbling to get on your knees and cry out to God because of your helplessness. It's humbling to get on your knees and cry out to God and ask His forgiveness for things you've done against your mate. But the best way that you'll ever say, I'm sorry, to your mate is to start out on your knees, and first you confess it to God and you tell Him, I have been unfair, I've been, you know, whatever I've done, and I ask first your forgiveness, and then you can ask hers or his. But learn to do it. It will save you from letting barriers that are going to build up and mount up that later on, years down the track, are going to cause problems, sometimes that are almost beyond repair. God's grace can overcome anything, but let me tell you, some of the obstacles, some of the difficulties, some of the scar tissue that we build in our lives is something that God doesn't just snap His fingers and take it away. It takes sometimes years to overcome the damage done early on in a marriage relationship. This book is the book that can spare you from that. And that's why I feel so important, that it's so critical that I teach this book to you. And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh, I've eaten my honeycomb, with my honey I've drunk my wine. Three more things that describe this dance that's taking place between the man and the woman. The word to gather, that's the embrace. He's reaching out and he's gathering her to himself and he is embracing her. And then he says, I have eaten my honeycomb. Well, a minute ago in chapter 4 and verse 11, where did he say the honey and the honeycomb were in the milk? Under the tongue. So he's not only embracing her, he's kissing her passionately. And by the way, the idea of honey and honeycomb, what does honey and milk do? Many times when I get really run down and ragged out and just tired, I'll take a cup of milk and I'll stick it in and I'll heat it in the microwave and get it good and hot, and I'll take a big spoon of honey and I'll mix it in, and honey and milk, and drink it down, and it is so nourishing, because that honey starts carrying all the nutrients to your system within just 10 or 15 minutes, and it's also very relaxing and soothing, and I just am ready to crash. So there's nutrition, spiritual and soulish nutrition that these two are giving to one another. And then finally, I have drunk my wine with my milk, and here is indulging. They are indulging in what God intended sex to be between a man and a woman. And then the final call, eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved. Who are they talking to? Well, this is really interesting, because it could be talking to them or it could be talking to their friends, because when you have a wedding in the Jewish way, the friends of the bride come, the friends of the bridegroom come, and they all get together and they have a great big feast, and there's a little tent set up over here, and that's the bridal chamber. And while everybody's outside playing and singing and eating and drinking, they go into the bridal chamber, and that's where they have their feast. So who are they talking to? Eat and drink deeply. Well, the guys outside are doing it. They're having a great time. It also applies to the ones within. It's a wonderful picture of what could be. And young people, if you will just commit yourself to faith and faithfulness, if you'll commit yourself to obedience to the Word of God, this is what you can have. It's what God designed and desired each and every one of us to have. We don't live in a perfect world. Our world is broken by sin and rebellion and disobedience. And we don't have any perfect people, even among Christians. All of us fail. But the fantastic thing, if you stop and think about this, as much as sin has ravaged this world, and as much as sin has destroyed the souls of men and women, is it not amazing to you that God designed something in the beginning, before sin ever started, that was so fabulous that even in a broken world, and even with imperfect men and women with sin natures, it can be the highest attainment. The deepest spiritual relationship other than our relation to Christ can be between a man and a woman who are believers in Jesus Christ. And, get this, know how to make love in the filling of the Holy Spirit. That is an absolutely outstanding concept. Spiritual sex. It's for marriage only. It's for believers only. But it's what God wants us to have. My prayer is that each and every one of you will commit yourself. You ought to be praying right now that God will keep you. You should be praying that He will be keeping your mate. And you ought to ask Him at the right time, when the two of you are properly prepared, and you be patient. I've known of cases where people did not marry until their late 40s, and they remained faithful and in their late 40s, even early 50s, for the first time as virgins they got married. I've also known of cases of people who, for whatever reason, God had a path for them to be single, and they stayed single their whole life. But by the end, they were glad that God chose to do it that way, because that was what worked for them. Be patient. You pray. You ask God to make you ready. But you learn self-control, especially you guys. We have to learn it much more than the ladies. We have to learn that ability to control ourselves. You know, it's interesting when it comes to sex, and since we're on sex, and I should at least end with this, the high point, if you will, of the night on sex. Men are designed, generally, and it's not always this way, but generally speaking, men are designed to have one orgasm, and that's it. A woman can have one after another, after another, after another. You know what a real lover is among a man? He's a man that has so much self-control that he can lead her through two or three before he ever satisfies himself. Now that is going to take some self-control. That is going to take an iron will and a velvet hand. But it's the kind of love that God designed for a man and a woman to enter into and enjoy and appreciate. Think on it. Pray on it and work toward it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there's only one love that you ever designed, that you ever created, greater than the love that you designed between a man and a woman. That is the love of Christ for the church. It's important for us to understand that the greatest witness of that love, the greatest testimony of that love on this earth, is the love that exists between a husband and a wife. Father, it's important for us as Christians to realize the vital, the important role that sex plays in the marriage, the pure and the holy role that it plays, and to understand what a bond it is between a man and a woman. When life is hard, when times are difficult, when the days are demanding, and when our souls seem drained, what refreshment there can be in that well and that fountain and that stream. What nutrition there can be in that honey and that milk. And Father, it can bolster and strengthen not only the individual life, but their lives together. And at the same time, be a witness to the world, just a picture of Christ and the church. An anticipation of something that is yet to come in the future when Christ claims His bride and when we are married to Him eternally, where there are going to be delights that are going to surpass anything known to man on this earth. So, Father, I pray for these young people, and I pray for their lives, and I pray that You'll guard them, and that You'll keep them, and that You'll build within them a commitment, a decision, a dedication to follow Your plan so as to find what You have designed for them. For I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.